Well, the words of the scripture reading are, as ever, on the screen. But if, perchance, you've brought a Bible with you, which is what we used to do years ago, but it's probably on your phone now, you can feel free to kind of get it on your screen as well. I have a feeling we might pause in this section of scripture for a few weeks. I'm not exactly sure how much. And you'll be surprised once we read the scripture that we're pausing there. In fact, some of you might be surprised that we've gone there at all. But I sense that there's something that God is really speaking to us and to me. I'll say more about that later on. That this passage is drawing on. And so we're going to read from Acts chapter 4, verses 32, and then into Acts chapter 5 through to verse 11. And so, as I say, we're probably going to spend a few weeks in, at least this is a launch pad. And so you might want to have it at home to read through and go through and remember what we've been talking about. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. Now, we looked at these verses last week. But what a brilliant phrase. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. So that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear, not just fear, great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about the events. Well, bet you're glad you came this morning. You know, one of the challenges of preaching through a book or through a section of a book is that you have to deal with the uncomfortable passages of Scripture. When you're talking about themes or dotting around, you can pick and choose maybe the more palatable passages. When you're working through a Scriptures, just one verse after another, you've got to deal with the difficult stuff, the uncomfortable stuff, like this one here. Now, the backdrop of Scripture, the story of God, the story of God with humanity, is most often painted in the colors of abundant mercy, generous love, and outrageous grace. It's wonderful. God, who gives himself in love, who gives himself to humanity, even to death, death on a cross, such as his love for us, and those colors of mercy and love and outrageous grace are absolutely central to our understanding of who God is in the Bible. And if nobody's told you that today, nobody's told you that in your life, I want you to know it's the truth. God loves us with an outrageous grace and mercy and love. It's part of the color palette of the backdrop of the story of God. And I don't want you to lose sight of that. But they're not the only colors in the backdrop of the story of God. Because God is God. God is God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. The mighty God. The eternal God. The holy God. The awesome God, the powerful God, the majestic God, the mysterious God, the God of burning glory, the God of righteousness and justice. These are also the colors of God, the backdrop of his story. And whatever ways we might have inadvertently softened God to a nice, easy touch, an easy option, this passage, like many others, reminds us that God is God, and we are not God. He is God, and our relationship and our approach to God is actually a very serious business. Not a casual convenience of our own making. God is to be revered. God is to be held in awe. God is to be honored. God is to be respected. In fact, do you know what the phrase is that often appears in the Scriptures about how God should be approached? Fear the Lord. Now, I know that immediately I say that, there's going to be some rumblings of discomfort and an unsettledness that creeps across us as a congregation, but also even into our own hearts, fearing the Lord. But in the end, God is God. And his presence and his glory are not to be approached carelessly or casually. And the early church in this passage here was discovering and seeing God do some amazing things. It was awesome. The healings and the miracles and the demonstrations of God's power and glory, unmistakable about the goodness and greatness of God as he moves and operates in miraculous ways. But they would also need to learn that God is God. It is God who is moving. It is his glory, his presence, that it is work. And they would have to learn that God is God in all his holiness, in all his greatness, and in all his glory. And they were being reminded of the fear of the Lord. And that's where this passage lands. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, Great fear seized them, the whole church. Because although they had witnessed all the glorious moving and miracles of God amongst them, already, at least for some, they had shifted their heart from God to something else, even though it looked like they were the most generous people in the world. And whenever God is starting, and you'll see it in the Old Testament again, whenever God is starting something new, it's almost like he has to bring the people of God back to fear the Lord. Return to me. Fear the Lord. Now, before we begin to dig underneath what's happening here, let me say a little about what we mean by the fear of the Lord, because I recognize that for many of us this morning, this may have all kinds of reactions or emotions or responses to think of that word fear. And most of them aren't positive. You know, when we think of fear, generally, culturally, as a society, we don't think positively about it. But if we were to pause and just think generally about life, then we would probably begin to acknowledge that there is healthy fear and there is unhealthy fear. Not all fear is bad. In his book, The Awe of God, John Bevere talks about destructive fear and constructive fear. So for some people, destructive fear may be the fear of trusting others that can deny us the gift of deeper, loving relationships. We just won't trust anybody. And as a result of that, we miss out on something of the deepening relationships of sincere love. Fear of missing out can steal our contentment, our peace. FOMO, we call it. We even have a special word for it, fear of missing out. That drives us to pursue everything else, almost stealing our peace and our contentment, because we don't want to miss out this, we don't want to miss out this, we don't want, and we never feel content because we're always chasing the next thing. And it has a destructive impact on us. For those of you who are parents, guardians, family, fear for the safety of our children could sometimes cause us to smother them in such a way that stifles their growth. Destructive fear. Fear of people that can cause us to become people pleasers. I think that's more common than most of us would be willing to admit. The fear of how others will perceive us, and so we just seek to please everyone. Destructive fear. On the other hand, constructive fear, the fear of being burned by a fire, leads us to exercise caution, rightfully, as we approach it. Or, for most of us, not all of us, but for most of us, the fear of falling when we're out hill walking or something like that, it causes us to exert caution about how close to the edge we go. Constructive. Healthy fear can produce wisdom that brings safety and protection. So there's fear that can be destructive and there's fear that can be constructive. And when it comes to the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, we're talking about healthy fear. It's for our good, what we would call holy fear. Fear that will lead us closer to God and deeper into the things of God. But rather than thinking of fear that would somehow separate us from God or distance us from God, the holy fear, the true fear of the Lord, will in fact draw you closer to Him, deeper into Him and the things of God. Here's some of the things that we find in the Bible about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning or the gateway of wisdom. of knowledge, of understanding. That's not a bad thing. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. I want you to try and wrestle your minds round to a different understanding of what we talk about when we talk about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a treasure. The fear of the Lord is our confidence and our refuge. The fear of the Lord is blessing. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring. The fear of the Lord leads to compassion. The fear of the Lord is the way of goodness and holiness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the starting point, the gateway to all kinds of things. Why? Because it draws us and drives us closer to God and to His presence and to His glory and to His goodness. It's good for us. It leads us to a place of humility and trust. And the book of James reminds us, humble yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. A fear of the Lord that leads us to humility. What's more, in leading us into deeper intimacy with God, we also find that God then begins to deal with the unhealthy fears in our life. So having come to a place of healthy fear of God, He then helps us deal with the unhealthy fears in our life. Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "The fear of God is the death of every other fear, because like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it." That's a great quote. The fear of the Lord is like a mighty lion. It's as if God then chases away all other fears as we drawing closer to Him and to His glory and His presence and His power. God deals with all the unhealthy fears that are within us. And so I want to challenge the notion that the fear of the Lord is somehow detrimental to our understanding of God, detrimental to our relationship with God. But rather, it's crucial, it's core, it's central to our life with Him. Fear of the Lord is not a spirit of fear, but it is a drawing close to deeper intimacy with God. Instead, when we really begin to understand who God is, when we truly grasp His greatness, His goodness, His glory, His majesty, the great expanse of who He is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God above all things, when we acknowledge who He is truly, His righteousness and holiness, what else can we do but bow down in holy adoration, in awe of this God, humbled in reverence, in awe, in adoration, in beautiful, holy fear before the mighty God? When we truly grasp who He is, the Mighty One, what other response is there? That sense of awe and reverence and respect and bowing before in holy fear of the Lord. There's no one like our God. And the more we grasp who God is, the more we grow in both holy fear and also holy love, both and. And we're drawn closer to our holy God. God is God, and we are not. And so difficult though it is to hear, there's no place for casual or complacent approaches to God. Instead, we come in beautiful, holy fear, in awe and in reverence of the mighty, holy God. It is that holy fear, that I wonder is in jeopardy in our scripture reading this morning. Because to the human eye, we are presented with what looks like two acts of generosity. First, from what sounds like a newcomer, the guy who's just flown in from Cyprus, well, boated in from Cyprus as it would have been then. Barnabas, they've even given him a specific name because he's so encouraging. The new bloke, Barnabas. What does Barnabas do? He comes with he's sold some property and he's given it in and he's given a new name. But Barnabas has given what he said he would give. The newly named Barnabas from Cyprus is kind of held up as the one who approaches God in the right way, not because of his gift, but because of his heart. And then the second, they kind of do the same thing, but there's a difference for Ananias and Sapphira. On the surface, we might be tempted to applaud both parties in what looks like serious sacrificial giving. And if anyone does feel that they are being called to sell some land or property and bring it to the apostles' feet, we're happy to have a conversation with you. But what looks like an act that would be applauded of generosity, while Barnabas is held up as a paragon and model of virtue, Ananias and Sapphira are exposed. Not for their actions, but for their motives and their intentions and what lies beneath in their heart. They perform all kinds of religious activities, including giving. But what's exposed is their heart. They're projecting an image of themselves when the truth is somewhat different. Their heart is far from their actions. Now, in truth, this is not a new story for the people of God. Throughout the Old and New Testament, God has challenged his people about their hearts, especially when they are performing all kinds of religious activities, including giving. But actually, their hearts are nowhere near God. They're doing the religious stuff, but their hearts are nowhere near God. They've lost any sense of holy fear or holy love for God. It's become just vain rituals, casual approaches, complacent worship. In Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says, "These people say they are mine, but they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." They honor me with their lips or their deeds, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus quotes the same verse in Mark chapter 7 when speaking to the religious, the church in effect. They were doing all kinds of religious things and questioning Jesus about why his disciples weren't doing what they were doing. And Jesus' conclusion was that for all their religious activity, their hearts were unchanged. They were unaffected by God. Their hearts were far from him. They'd lost their sense of holy fear and holy love of God. Then you go to the book of Revelation, where there are seven letters to seven churches, and at least three of the churches are challenged about what lies beneath. Not about their activity, but what lies beneath in their hearts. The fact that their hearts, not their deeds, were far from God. As Revelation 2:4 puts it, for the church in Ephesus, in spite of their deeds, hard work, and perseverance, they had lost their first love. Their hearts were far from God, even though their actions gave the impression of godliness. And that's what seems to have happened with Ananias and Sapphira. They've started to cultivate an image of generosity and godliness, but underneath, their hearts had become more concerned about their own image and how they were viewed than how they loved and approached God. Religious activity does not guarantee heart vitality when it comes to our relationship with God. And God begins with the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to project an image that wasn't, in fact, the real story. Their motives, their intentions revealed a heart that was more focused on them and how they were viewed by everyone else than on God. Holy fear of the Lord had been replaced with practices that projected an image they wanted everyone to see and recognize, and perhaps even applaud. And as Luke writes these words in Acts, he does not mess about. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled what? Your heart. That you have lied to the Holy Spirit, to God. Not just to the church, but to God, to the Lord. And of course, God sees the heart. They'd lost their sense of holy fear, the fear of the Lord. And instead, they were approaching with complacency, compromise, and a casual spirit. And you're probably sitting there thinking, but Ian, they gave most of what they sold the property for. Surely that's something. But God does not look at the outside. He looks at the heart. And they had lost all sense of holy fear. So that complacency and casual approaches to God then replaced the heart of the fear of the Lord. And in this early church, the presence and glory of God was so real, so tangible, accompanied by great miracles, wonders, signs, healings, that the only response should have been awe and wonder, reverence and holy fear, but instead this couple had fostered motives and intention that exposed a heart that was far from God. Appearance had become more important than integrity, more important than authenticity, more important than truth, more important, in fact, than God. To the extent that they were making premeditated decisions about what looked good rather than what was actually good. John Bevere writes, it is wise never to permit under any circumstances an irreverent, casual, or familiar attitude towards God. So I want to ask, how do you approach God? How do you approach the Lord in prayer as we gather like this, in worship, with His word, in giving, in our day-to-day living? Their heart had wandered. They'd lost the sense of holy fear, fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all things good and godly. And God knows your heart as He knew theirs. We can't hide it from Him. Whatever's in there, we can't hide our hearts from God, but we can bring them to Him. We can bring our hearts to God, which is what He longs for. When we recognize that our heart has shifted or moved away or become far off, the response is to bring our hearts back to God, not to try and hide or disguise it because God knows our hearts, but to bring our heart back to God, to return to Him with our empty heart, or our bruised heart, or our broken heart, or our apathetic heart, or our casual heart, or our complacent heart, or our fearful heart. Because God knows it. Indeed, fear of the Lord means exactly that, that it would draw us closer to God rather than drive us away. The fear of the Lord that draws us close to come back to God and expose our heart, our vulnerable heart, to the one who knows its length and breadth and depth anyway. Holy fear always leads us back to a renewed heart, a deeper intimacy with God. And it'll bring it us to our knees to return to God, to humble ourselves so he might raise you up. We want to know God more. We do. We long for his presence, for his glory, for him to move in power to do the things that we know he can do, that we've read he can do, that we've heard that he can do. We long for the glorious presence of God, his manifest power, his love to break in, his greatness. In fact, we need him. We long for that manifest glory and presence of God. And the more we recognize and behold God's greatness, that posture of adoration to the greatness and goodness and power and might and majesty and glory of God, the more we recognize that and behold his glory in our lives, the more we'll grow in the fear of the Lord that in turn draws us closer again and we understand and comprehend more of the greatness and glory of God that leads in turn to causes to fall in a posture of humility and in fear of the Lord as we bring our heart back to him again. And so we grow again in our understanding of the greatness of God and we host his presence and his glory even in our very lives. Wow. This is both gift and challenge. Because God may need to convict us of our complacency while inviting us to walk more deeply and more closely with him than ever before. How do you approach God? How do I approach God? I find it really difficult to preach this. This is what I would call, if I was teaching a preaching class, this is aspirational preaching, which is really a mask for God, I'm not there. I'm not there. And I want to be there. And I feel more like Isaiah when confronted with the presence and the glory of God. That having nothing to offer apart from a broken heart, a contrite heart, that somehow he would take whatever I have to offer him as I somehow get back to that fear of the Lord. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and a train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. Two wings they covered their eyes, two wings they covered their feet. With two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." There's a manifestation of the presence and the glory of God. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And what was Isaiah's response? "Woe to me! Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And out of that moment of revelation, he simply falls on his face and to his knees, unmistakably aware of the presence and glory of God. And so in holy fear, he humbles himself, knowing he's not there, and brings his heart in whatever condition and says, Lord, I'm ruined before you. But oh, how I want to be in your presence and in your glory. And how I want to be delivered from a complacent heart. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth. And he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Hallelujah. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. We are sent by God from a posture of holy fear. No complacency. Holy fear. And I don't doubt for a minute that there are others like me who long for the glory of God and the presence of God to fall. But I got to deal with the heart that's so complacent before the God of all creation. The holy fear that actually leads me deeper into God rather than driving me away from him. Because it's holy fear. Well, I normally preach till, 5 to 12. But I read these words from Ecclesiastes 5. Maybe the worship team could make their way up. And I remembered these words. I couldn't exactly remember where they were. Ecclesiastes 5, guard your steps. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven. You are on earth. So, Ian, let your words be few. Well, they haven't been very few, but they're shorter than they might be. I'm not an expert on this. Wish I was. And my report card, it probably says, could do better. But I think we need to pause for a few weeks in holy fear and the glory of God and see what he does. So you'll forgive me for the next few weeks if we hang around Acts 5, no matter how uncomfortable it might become, for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. In Jesus' name.